Today's Bible reading can be found on page 1173 of the Pew Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
I'd love it if you could keep that passage open. We're going to be looking quite closely at that. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that you'd help us to see, what matters, to see wonderful things in your word, to see you, to see what you've done for us, to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. So we ask that in his name. Amen. I wonder, has anyone said these words to you recently? I've been praying for you. Anyone said that to you recently? If you know they mean it, then they're great words to hear, aren't they? But if anyone does say that to you, they've been praying for you, doesn't it make you wonder what they've been saying, what they've been praying, what they've been asking God to do for you? Let's just imagine that for some extraordinary reason, I find myself pulled into a meeting with Barack Obama. And afterwards, I'm telling you all about it and, you know, how I told him to sort of mind his own business about various things. And while I'm telling you, I say, well, we spoke for quite a long time, actually. And mostly, we were talking about you. Now, if I said that straight away, you'd think, well, hang on, me? What were you saying about me? Well, if we understand prayer correctly, then it goes way beyond that. If a Christian friend is praying for you, then they have access to God himself. They're not just submitting a request to some heavenly government department. They're going right to the top. They're talking to the Almighty Creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and they're asking him to do things for you. So aren't you interested to know what they might be saying? Well, I started with that thought because in our passage today, we're listening in to a prayer to the Apostle Paul as he prays for the Christians in Ephesus. And not just them. It seems very likely that this letter was meant to be read in a number of churches, because although he knew the Ephesians very well, there are very few sort of personal references. It was a circular. So this prayer was relevant to Christians in many churches at that time, and also today. Paul was God's apostle to the Gentiles. I think almost none of us have a Jewish background. So if you're a Christian, then you are a Gentile believer. And so these are the kinds of things that he would pray for you. And given that Paul was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself, I take it that he prays for exactly the things that we really need. So we're going to look closely at his prayer. It's all very relevant to see what we really need from God, and also maybe to help us as we think about how to pray for others. Because the first point I want us to acknowledge before we get into the detail is just to see here the priority of praying for one another. The priority of praying for one another. Just see how Paul begins, verse 15. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, I wonder how you imagine the Apostle Paul, if you think of him. You might imagine him preaching. He did a lot of that in synagogues and town squares. Wherever people gathered, he boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to them. You might imagine him traveling on those three great missionary journeys, preaching, establishing new churches. You might imagine him facing opposition, being flogged, whipped, stoned, beaten, imprisoned. Imagine him writing letters, of course. He did all those things. But what we sometimes lose sight of is that, as much as any of those things, Paul devoted his time to praying for people. In particular, praying for the different churches, the different Christians that he knew of. And praying like this, praying for them spiritually, for their spiritual growth. I think it's very striking that Paul was a man so committed to praying. Because we might think, well, you know, he's the great apostle. You know, he must be a great preacher. He had great leadership gifts. He's a skilled pastor. You can see all of that in his letters. You know, he can preach to crowds. He's a great theologian. He can sort out disputes. He can speak personally into people's lives. You know, I'm sure he prayed and he did his quiet time in the morning, but that was probably enough praying for him. He's so busy. It's easy to think of him like that. But what's very clear is that he really was a man of prayer, not just firing up a few arrow prayers, although he encouraged praying like that at any time. No, from the language he uses, it's clear he gives significant time and effort to prayer and praying for people. "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Do you see, he's deliberately, consistently giving thanks and praying for them. Now, what does that tell us? The fact that he did that. A few things. It tells us that he knows that any spiritual life or growth in people's lives only happens because God does it, because God's at work. So in spite of all of his very considerable efforts, he thanks God that these Ephesians have put their faith in Christ and that they love others. And although they're doing well, if they're to continue to grow, he knows only God can enable that to happen too. So he knows it's all God's work. He also knows that Christians desperately need God's help. We'll see at the end of the letter, chapter 6, that Paul's going to remind the Ephesians that all of us are in a battle. All Christians are engaged in a spiritual battle with real hostile spiritual powers. You see, the struggles in your Christian life are not simply about the things you can see. No, you and I have a spiritual enemy, and his forces are pitted against us. And because Paul knows that, do you see, he sees the urgent need to go to God for help. But it also tells us that he knows God. He knows what God is like. Just see how he describes him at the start of this prayer, verse 17. "He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that phrase echoes what we saw in verse 3 last week. "The one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He's going to the one who's that generous, in other words. And then look also verse 17. "He's the glorious Father." He's a glorious Father. And like the best of fathers, God loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to give them just what they need so that they might flourish. So do you see his perspective? Paul sees that we're in a serious spiritual battle, but he also knows we have a wonderful, generous Heavenly Father. And so he's always going to him, asking him to do what is best for his children. And so the first thing to say to us today is that we need to be like this. We need to be equally committed to praying for one another and praying that God would be at work in one another's lives. Let's follow his example. When we think of the people for whom we make great effort, let's also be committed to praying for them. A number of you are, say, house group leaders, Sunday club leaders, lasers or helpers. You're involved in HBC maybe. You'll give loads of time and effort to those people, those children, so that they might understand the Bible and do other things. That's great. But don't forget, only God can make them grow. Only God can bring them to faith and help them to keep going. So don't forget to pray. You've got to pray. You know, parents, we parents, you know, parents do everything for their children, don't they? To the point of exhaustion. But are we praying for our children? Are you concerned for your children's spiritual lives? Well, only God can bring them to faith, and only God can keep them going. So we've got to pray for them, haven't we? Got to pray. Now, speaking of those who have particular responsibility, but I want to say this to all of us. You see, we're a family. If you're a Christian, you're at Barkham, you're one of us. You're part of us. We belong to each other. And God has given us one another to keep going so we might encourage one another, but also so that we might pray for each other. And we need to do that. Can I encourage you to be committed to praying for your church family? You can use the prayer diary, which we have, where there are two names, two people you can pray for every day. Today you could pray for Richard and Sally Noble. But it's also good, I think, if there are maybe a few people for whom we particularly pray. And maybe worth asking, who might those people be? Who are those people that God has sort of put around you in church life for whom you could really commit to bring them before your Heavenly Father and pray for them, that he would be at work in their lives, helping them to keep going? Who are they? It might be people in your house group. It might be you're not in a house group, but there are others God has brought into your life that you see. Are you committed to praying for them? Now, of course, the danger always with talking about prayer is we all feel desperately guilty, don't we? We're terribly guilty because none of us pray like we know that we should. But let's be encouraged. Remember the gospel. God is gracious, infinitely gracious and forgiving. But don't forget what he's like, that he's our wonderful, generous Heavenly Father. And all of us need his help if we're going to grow and keep going. So let's not delay in coming to him to pray for each other. Okay, so that's the first thing. Let's be committed and see the importance of praying for each other. Paul's a great example for us, but now we need to think, well, what does he pray for? What does he actually pray for? And I think the sort of overarching heading here is that pray that we would really see and appreciate God's blessings. Pray we'd really see and appreciate God's blessings. How is your eyesight at the moment? Well, have you had your eyes checked recently? Some of you will know that Percy Austin recently had this brilliant operation to remove his cataracts. He was telling me a couple of weeks ago how he can now, when I'm preaching, he can see me crystal clear. We were sort of debating whether that's a blessing or not. But to be able to see clearly is undoubtedly a blessing, isn't it? How much harder life is if you can't see properly. Well, the heart of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is his request that God would improve their vision. Not their physical eyes, but the eyes of their hearts. Just see the relevant little bit in verse 18. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, in the Bible, the heart is basically the control center of the person that involves the mind and the emotions and the will. Your heart is what lies at the center of you, what most strongly influences you and decides how you see the world and what matters to you and what you do. You see, that's your heart. And Paul says to the Ephesians as he prays for them that what he wants for them more than anything is that at the very heart of who they are, they would see how richly God has blessed them. Now, that's where we need to remember context. We need to remember this follows on from last week's passage, the first part of chapter 1, where, do you remember last week, we stood back with Paul and just admired this kind of explosion of blessings for which he praises God. You can see, I can show you the headline, chapter 1, verse 3. Just look at it there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul was saying, if you have put your trust in Jesus, God has given you every spiritual blessing, every eternal blessing, everything that really matters in the long run. And he went on to sort of outline what some of those big blessings are. Rose was giving thanks in our prayers earlier for them. That God chose you to belong to him forever. That he's adopted you to be one of his precious children. That you have been redeemed by him, rescued through Jesus' death, so that your sins have been forgiven. He no longer holds them against you. He's revealed to you his plan for the world, that he is ultimately going to bring all things together under Christ. And he has sealed you by giving you the Holy Spirit so that you belong to him and you have a certain future with him. And the whole praise is just, the whole passage was full of praise to God for his immense generosity to us in Christ. And no wonder, when you consider the eternal value of those blessings, they're amazing, aren't they? I hope you were blown away by that passage, and so house groups are talking about it this week. And we were amazed as we looked at it together. It's astonishing to see how much we've been blessed. But let me tell you the problem. Is you see something like that one week, and then what happens? You go home from church and you have an argument that leaves you feeling wretched and at odds with one of your family. And then Monday comes around and your kind of work is just mundane, whether it's the boss in the office or the kids at home. They take you for granted and you don't feel valued. And on Tuesday, you fall into some besetting sin and you feel so discouraged. You think, will I ever change? On Wednesday morning, someone mocks you for your Christian faith. And normally you'd laugh it off, but this time it really gets you. Now, is it really worth trying to be different? Thursday arrives and you're feeling offended because of someone's insensitive comment at a house group last night. You feel wounded and proud and rather less inclined to go next week. No, I could keep going. But you see how just like the ordinary stuff of life in a fallen world causes our eyes to kind of focus elsewhere. All kinds of unhealthy factors influence what the eyes of our heart really see. You know, guilt and fear of others' opinions and pride and self-pity. And so our heads go down and we get half-hearted, small-minded. We don't speak up and we don't live for Christ as we should. So what do we need in all of that? When in all of this, we need God's help to help us to see. To see his blessings for all that he's done for us in Christ. If we could see those things and how good he's been to us, that is what will really change us. See what an important prayer it is. And so that's exactly what Paul prays for. Let me show you that. Verse 17, as we go through it. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, what's vital in all this is that, you see, our focus is not so much on the blessings, it's on the God who blesses us with those things, you see? You see, that's key in the Christian life. The Christian life is not about what you get, and it's not about what you do for God. It's about God and what he has wonderfully done for you in Christ. And so Paul goes on, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know, and then he lists three things. And in these three things, the key word is the word his. They're all things that are to do with God, what he's done, what he's like. He wants the eyes of your heart to be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. All of them kind of link back to those blessings we saw last week. But the point here is that Paul wants them to see them. And so he sums them up in his ways. So the first one is, literally, it's the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, the hope to which God has called you. It's a desperate thing to have no hope, isn't it? You know, if someone ever says to you, I'm sorry, there's no hope, then generally that's very bad news, isn't it, that you're hearing? But did you realize that apart from Jesus, that's us. We're people without hope. Paul's very frank with the Ephesians on this in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, before they responded to the gospel, he says, they were without hope and without God in the world. But now, as we saw last week, since they've come to Christ, now they have every hope. Why? Because, Paul says, they have been called by God. It's the hope of his calling. And so have you. You have got that great hope. When God calls you to belong to him, then you will surely belong to him. You've been called into God's great eternal plan of salvation. That call, as we saw last week, has its origin before the creation of the world. You heard his call when you heard the gospel. And just as God planned, you turned to Jesus and trusted in him to save you through his death. You were completely forgiven and adopted into his family, sealed with the Holy Spirit as those who belong to God. You see, when God calls you, it's not just a kind of yoo-hoo, which you could ignore or might not hear. Now, when God calls you, it's like when Jesus called those fishermen in the Gospels and said, follow me, and they just dropped everything. And they followed. And if you're a Christian, that's because God has called you. Now, doesn't that give you great hope and confidence? It's not about you, it's about him and his call. And Paul says we need to see that. Next, he prays that we would see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is one we need to read carefully. At first, we see the word inheritance, and we assume it's the inheritance that we will receive when we get to be with the Lord, our reward. Now, that is true. It's a great promise, something to look forward to. But here, Paul's praying for something different, because the inheritance here is God's. It's his glorious inheritance in the saints. And the inheritance which God will receive is his people. You see, when Paul says we have been redeemed through Jesus' death, he doesn't just mean God rescued us. He means he paid a price, a redemption price, so that now we belong to him. Jesus paid the price for us so that now we are God's possession. And one day he will receive us as his inheritance. One of the great glories of heaven will be when God himself receives all of those from amongst Jews and Gentiles who've turned to Christ as his people. They are his inheritance, which he will receive. What a day that will be. It's a wonderful thing to see. I watched a beautiful little film this week about a Christian couple in the USA who adopted a little girl from a children's home in Ethiopia, I think it was. So they sort of flew over, they went to visit her and collect her. And when they flew back to the States, a very long journey, of course, two flights. But the best bit was when they arrived at the airport in Houston. And there was just this huge crowd of their family and friends, some big banners, welcome home, welcome home. Well, here Paul is kind of describing a moment a bit like that, how one day the Lord will receive all of his adopted children and say, welcome home, and he'll receive his inheritance that they may forever display his praise and glory. It's a wonderful thing to see. You see, it's not about you, it's about him and him receiving his inheritance. What confidence that gives us. And then finally, Paul prays that we might see, verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That is, he wants them to see God's power that's at work in their lives, his power that helps us to live for him. Now, when you hear that, I wonder how you feel. Perhaps you think, well, I don't really feel that power. I feel very weak, to be honest, and I find it a real struggle to keep going, especially when so few people around me take any notice of Jesus. Well, if it's any comfort, that is almost certainly how the Christians in Ephesus felt. Remember, they were this sort of tiny number living in a big pagan city, this great temple to Artemis. The city had a great interest in sorcery and astrology, and they seemed to be surrounded by great spiritual powers. The Christians there would have felt very weak. So you want us to see God's power, Paul? Frankly, we struggle. But if you know how they feel, then just kind of drink in these next words, because Paul opens their eyes to where the real power lies and why they are therefore in a great situation. End of verse 19, he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I know that's really wordy, and it's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? But do you get the gist of what he's saying? He's saying the power of God that is at work in you, strengthening you to live for Christ, to keep you going, that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that not only raised him, but enthroned him in heaven, where he is supreme over all. You know, all other rival powers and authorities and others who make your life difficult, they've all been placed under his feet. So you don't need to worry about them. God has raised Jesus and appointed him head over everything. Why? End of verse 22. For the church. And his power is at work in you. Now, those are huge ideas, aren't they? And we struggle to get our heads around them. But do we think of them at all? In a sense, Paul is saying, he's praying rather, that we would be able to see reality. That we'd be able to see that Jesus is risen and alive. You know, if you could today, if you could just kind of pull back the curtain of heaven, what would you see? You would see Jesus Christ on the throne, reigning for the benefit of his people and empowering them to live for him. Now, we can't see that with our physical eyes, but Paul prays that we would really see it with the eyes of our hearts. And we should pray it too, because it's what we need more than anything, isn't it? If we saw our riches, if we saw how privileged we are, if we saw how we've been brought into God's plans, that he has called us, that we're going to be part of his inheritance, that he has given us his power, then surely we would live differently. Surely, if we saw how privileged we were. Do you remember a few years ago that Prince William spent a night sleeping rough in London? To raise awareness for the plight of the homeless. Admirable thing to do. As it happened, it was a really bitterly cold night. It was 4 below zero. Well, just imagine in the morning, imagine Prince William waking, feeling a bit groggy and not really thinking straight, and just kind of looking around and saying to the person next to him, oh, how have I come to this? You know, what a life, what a mess my life must be in. I'm cold and I'm hungry and I've got no home and I'm powerless to do anything. I mean, if you carried on like that, you know, someone would say, well, hold on, no, don't forget who you are. Don't forget, you're part of the royal family. You're immensely privileged. You have great wealth and your grandmother's on the throne. Remember who you are. And you know, with we Christians, it's a bit like that with us sometimes. We need to remember who we are and how privileged we are, and that God would help us to see our riches that he has given us. It's what you and I need. It's what our children need. It's what people in your house group need. It's what our mission partners need. It's what the suffering church needs. All Christians need to see who they are, to see their riches, to see the hope that comes from knowing that God has called you. To see the wonder of being part of his inheritance, to see his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that his power is at work in us. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us to see these things. Let's pray. Father God, it becomes very clear as we look closely at this passage that this is really all about you and us seeing what you have done, are doing, and will do for us, your people. Thank you, Lord, that you are so generous to us. Help us, Lord, not to be foolish and to try to live the Christian life in our own strength or to think those around us can. Lord, help us to be prayerful. Help us to pray because we know you, because we know you are generous. We know that we are desperately needy, but we also know your wonderful promises of what you will do for us, what you have done for us, and that you are there for us today. And we thank you, Lord, that all your plans center on Jesus, because that gives us just the greatest confidence that you will work out all things for our good and for your glory. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.